We'll continue reading in Mark's Gospel, the rest of chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a house is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." There ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that through Christ Jesus, you have created a new and true and indeed eternal family, a family of disciples, those who do your will by putting trust in the Lord Jesus, by loving him and obeying him. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in our discipleship, that we might more fully trust and love the Lord Jesus, that we might more faithfully be members of this new family you have formed around him. Oh, make it so today, Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've taken a break. We've been out of Mark the last few weeks. So to get us back into the flow of things, I want to review a little bit. I want to remind you what is going on in this part of Mark's gospel. In this part of Mark, the events of Jesus' life really track with Israel's history, the big events in Israel's history, starting with the Exodus. So it's as though you have the story of Israel, and now Mark is telling the story of Jesus, and he's just layered that on top of the story of Israel to show us Jesus is a new Israel. And really all this starts with the Exodus. This chapter, Mark 3, opens with Jesus in a synagogue, but the problem is the synagogue has become a house of Egypt. There, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, just like Moses could do a miracle with his leprous hand. And how do the Pharisees respond? The Pharisees respond just like Pharaoh. They harden their hearts. The fact that their hearts are described as hard reminds us of Pharaoh when he saw Moses do signs and wonders. Pharaoh hardened his heart in light of the signs and wonders. The Pharisees do the same. And so because the synagogue is really under their rule, we could say the synagogue has become an Egypt. It's become a house of Pharaoh, a house of Egypt. Not only that, but the Pharisees go out and begin to plot the death of God's son. What did Pharaoh do? He wanted to kill the sons of Israel. So again, you've got this connection. But of course, Israel escaped from Pharaoh. They escaped through the sea. And where does Jesus go next? He goes to the sea. And what does he do there? He provides an escape from these oppressive forces that the Pharisees are demonstrating in an Egypt-like way. He goes down to the sea and he delivers people from their diseases. Well, what happens next in Israel's history? They're delivered through the sea from Pharaoh, from the house of Egypt. Then they go to the mountain, Mount Sinai. And there they're really formed into a people as the elders of Israel go up onto the mountain and have a meal in the presence of God with Moses. What does Jesus do here? He moves from the sea to the mountain. And there on the mountain he calls 12 disciples to himself, clearly forming a new Israel. So just like the Israelites moved from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. You've got the same pattern here. Deliverance by the sea, and now we find Jesus up on a mountain. And then in verse 19, we find they went into a house. This is most likely the same house they were in back at the beginning of chapter 2. Most likely it is Jesus' own house. If Jesus grew up as a carpenter, he probably knew how to build a house, and apparently he had a house of his own at this point. Well, how does the book of Exodus end? It goes from Pharaoh's house, where they're slaves, to the sea, where they are delivered, to the mountain, where their elders enter into a covenant with God, to the Lord's house, the tabernacle. And you've really got the same pattern here. It's the same movement that Jesus makes from this Egypt-like synagogue to the sea, to the mountain, and then to his house. See, if you follow this out, you see the Lord here is, his house is really like the tabernacle because he is the Lord. The Lord is present with the people through him. Well, we can continue going with this. After Israel builds God's house and God moves into the house, they settle down in the land, and eventually they have a kingdom with kings like Saul and David and Solomon. And especially during the days of David and Solomon, you start to get what is called the wisdom literature. Because if they're going to rule, if there's going to be a kingdom, you've got to have wisdom to rule. And so you get the wisdom literature during this kingly period. Well, what does Jesus begin to do next? It says he began to speak to them in parables. Well, that category of parable is one of the key categories, one of the chief categories of the wisdom literature. That's what a parable is. It's a wise saying that it requires wisdom and reflection and meditation to understand. So you get the wisdom literature. Of course, we also know that after Solomon, the house of Israel was divided. So what does Jesus begin to talk about? He begins to talk about a divided house. And you can even continue going with this. Of course, eventually after that, you get the writing prophets like Isaiah. You move into chapter 4. Jesus quotes from Isaiah and explicitly compares his own prophetic ministry to that of Isaiah. So you see this pattern, how it's strung out this way, so that really through Jesus, Mark is retelling the story of Israel, but now Jesus is the true Israel. He's reliving Israel's history. And what's the point of this pattern? It's to show us that through Jesus, God is bringing in a new Exodus, a new kingdom, a new wisdom, a new prophetic ministry. In all these ways, we're to see Jesus is the new and true Israel. He's creating a new and true Israel around himself. That's really the big picture here, what's going on. But what I want us to do this morning, and really we'll continue this into next week, is look at some of the particulars really in the second half of this chapter, verses 20 to 35. Verses 20 to 35 is one of those Markan sandwiches we've talked about. Mark often uses a sandwich style of writing. We call it a sandwich because that sounds better than intercalation. Nobody knows what an intercalation is, but we know what a sandwich is, so we can get that. You know how a sandwich, you've got two pieces of bread and you've got the meat in the middle. Well, that's really what you've got here in Mark, and Mark uses this same technique several times. Mark will start a story, interrupt himself with another story, and then go back and finish the original story. So you've got the outer pieces of bread are a story, but right there stuck in the middle, you've got another story. So it's one story surrounded by another story. It's one story enfolded into another story. The outer story is like the two pieces of bread. The inner story is like the meat of the sandwich. And that's what you have here at the end of Mark chapter 3. The outer story, the pieces of bread and the sandwich, if you will, has to do with Jesus' family. The inner story has to do with the scribes who come down from Jerusalem. And the reason Mark has put these stories together, enfolding one into the other, the reason he tells this as a Markan sandwich, is not just because it happened that way, but it's because these stories really are related. These two stories are related because they represent two alternative but wrong responses to Jesus. How does his family respond? His family thinks he's crazy. How do the scribes respond? They think he is a liar. You may be familiar with what is sometimes called the trilemma. C.S. Lewis especially made this famous. It goes this way. Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. It's the trilemma. Those are the only three options available to us. Well, two of those theories about who Jesus is are on display here. His family says he's a lunatic. The scribes say he is a liar. Of course, if we keep reading, we see that Jesus truly is Lord. What Lewis, when Lewis used this trilemma, and of course others since him who have used it, point out is this. The option that is not open to us in terms of our understanding of who Jesus is the one that so many modern people want to subscribe to. They don't want to say Jesus is Lord, because if they confessed him as Lord, they knew they'd have to rearrange everything about their lives and reorient their whole existence around him. But they don't feel comfortable saying he's a lunatic or saying he's a liar. So what they want to do is say, well, you know, he's a good teacher, he's a good moral example. But note that no one who knew Jesus personally said that. It was all or nothing. The people who knew Jesus personally did not see calling him a good teacher or a good moral example as an option. Because if you look at the kinds of things Jesus says and the kinds of things he claims for himself, where he claims to be eternal or where he claims to be one with the Creator or where he says he's establishing the kingdom of God or where he says, matter-of-factly, your eternal destiny depends upon your relationship with me. You can't go around saying those things and be a good teacher or be a good example if those things aren't true. So the trilemma really does work. Either he is a liar, he just made these things up, and he's a very evil man, in league with Satan, perhaps, as the scribes thought. Or he's a lunatic, he's a crazy man, like members of his own family thought at this point. Or he truly is the Lord, the eternal Son of God, incarnate in human flesh, come to redeem us and rescue us. Those are the only options available to us. Now, what I want to do this morning is talk about the outer pieces of the sandwich, the bread, if you will, the part about Jesus' family. We'll come back next week and look at the middle part of the sandwich, where the scribes accuse him of being a liar and say that he's in league with Satan. What happens with Jesus' family? Let's make that our focus this morning. We zero in on Jesus' family and how they view him. What do we see? Well, verse 21, his own people, that is his family members, hear about what he's doing. They hear stories about the miracles and about the teaching and about the multitudes. And so it says they came to seize him. They came to lay hold of him. That word there, to lay hold of or to seize, is a word that would be typically used to describe taking a criminal into custody. It's used later on in Mark's gospel in chapter 6, verse 17 to describe Herod arresting John the Baptist. It's actually used in Mark 14 and in other places in that part of Mark's gospel for when they come to arrest Jesus himself. So that gives you a sense of how his parents view things. They think at this point Jesus is insane. And so they've come down to get him. I'm sure they've got a straitjacket. They want to haul him off and put him in a padded room and maybe get some therapists in there to start talking to him. They want to take Jesus into protective custody. Now, why is this? Why do his family members respond to him this way? We really can't say for sure. Obviously, his family members would have known him from childhood. And while they all certainly knew there was something very special about him, even from his childhood, they could not understand his peculiar behavior that seemed to begin right after he was baptized by John in the Jordan. There may have even been external pressures on the family members of Jesus to shut down his public ministry. After all, you have to remember that Israel had worked out a very delicate peace with Rome, with their Roman overlords, with the Roman Empire. And there were certainly some people who were looking at the way Jesus was talking and acting, all this talk about the kingdom of God. And they had to think that if this keeps up, Jesus is going to jeopardize our peace with Rome. Jesus' family members probably also had gotten wind of the fact that the Jewish religious leadership, the religious leaders in Israel, were very much opposed to his ministry. In fact, I think we can probably all relate to Jesus' family, how Jesus' family members were feeling at this point. You know, it's always hard if someone in your family does something odd, out of the ordinary. If somebody in your family, even your extended family, makes a real fool of himself, that can be an embarrassing thing for the whole family. And that's how the family of Jesus feels about Jesus. They are embarrassed by him, shamed by him. And so they want to go and lay hold of him and get him out of the public spotlight before he does any serious damage. Now, jump down to verses 31 and 32. This is where we pick up again with this story about his family. His brothers and mother arrive, and they are standing outside the house where Jesus is. And they call for him. They send someone in to get him. Note that his family is on the outside at this point. His disciples are on the inside. His family members are outsiders at this point. Where they're standing relative to Jesus is really symbolic of where they are, outside the circle of discipleship. His own family members are outsiders to his ministry at this point, even obstacles to his ministry, you could say. And in verse 33, we get the response of Jesus to his family. Jesus looks at the multitude gathered around him, and he asks, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And then he answers his own question. "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now, this is not what you would call a great Mother's Day passage. It's not one of those verses that you'd pass along on a Hallmark card. It's a hard saying of Jesus. In fact, it seems like Jesus is dissing his family here. Like he's dismissing his family. Now, I would say properly understood, Jesus is not attacking the family. I think the best way to understand this is Jesus is redefining his family. He's redrawing the lines of family, showing that really the way we've always thought about family has to be transformed because Jesus has come to create a new family. Family takes on new meaning in light of the coming of God's kingdom through Jesus. It's now the family of disciples, what we could call the church family. The church family will take precedence over the natural family. Now that may be a shocking statement, may seem shocking, to say that the church family is more central, more basic, more foundational than the natural family. But let me tell you this, if that is a hard saying for us to accept, it was even more difficult for the original audience to accept. After all, people in our world in the 21st century are pretty accustomed to growing up and in many ways leaving family behind, moving to a different place, doing a different kind of work than your father. Our family ties often are relatively weak compared to first century Judaism. The original audience would have found this not only shocking, but repulsive and reprehensible. Because to a first century Jew, blood ties are everything. Being able to trace your lineage and your family roots back to Father Abraham. See, your blood, your ethnicity, your family connections determined everything about you. Your family relationships defined you and controlled every aspect of your life, where you live, what you worked, everything was determined by family. And so for Jesus to, in a way you could say, sit loose to those natural family ties and say, no, actually there's another family that's more foundational and more important. And so now true family relationships are going to be defined not by kin relations, but by faith in me. And by obedience to me, that is by doing God's will, putting your trust in me and obeying me, that is truly radical. Now, that doesn't mean that natural family no longer matters. If what Jesus says here offends today's family values crowd, by ranking the natural family under the church family, Jesus also offends those of a more liberal bent who want to say, you know, the family's totally plastic. It's a totally malleable institution that we can remold and remake and redefine however we wish. What is a family anyway? See, that's not the direction Jesus goes either. I don't think Jesus here is simply dismantling the natural family that God created in the beginning. After all, the same Jesus who here redefines the family is the one who gave the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. Later on in Mark 10, he's going to uphold God's institution of marriage as being between one man and one woman for life. When he teaches on divorce, he defines marriage in that way and blesses it. Jesus blessed children who were brought to him by their parents. Again, affirming the good of the natural family. And really, I think, showing, too, that context of the natural family is the best possible context for passing the faith on from one generation to the next. Even at the cross, as Jesus is dying on the cross, this is not in Mark's gospel, it's in John's gospel. But on the cross, we see Jesus entrusting the care of his mother to John, his beloved disciple. And so you see that Jesus loved and respected his mother and desired to care for her even beyond the bounds, the limits of his earthly ministry. So Jesus is not what you would call anti-family. In fact, I have no doubt that when Jesus looks upon the state of the family in our culture, really the crisis of the family in our culture, I have no doubt that he is grieved by what he sees, grieved by the breakdown of marriage, easy divorce laws. No doubt that he is grieved by attempts to legitimize and normalize homosexual practice, grieved by widespread adultery and fornication, grieved by children who are abused and neglected and abandoned, and yes, even aborted. There's no doubt that these things anger him and grieve him. And of course, there are reasons when you refuse to do family life God's way, bad things happen. Things tend to fall apart. If you run your hand against the grain of the way God made things, you're going to get splinters. And that's what we see all around us. Statistics show us that the collapse of the family, the collapse of marriage, leads to crime, leads to poverty, leads to all other kinds of social ills. So certainly what we call family values, those values are important to Jesus. But we've got to understand here what Jesus is doing, and I think it's this. Jesus wants us to see that the natural family is not self-sufficient and was never designed to be. Indeed, the natural family is not self-redemptive. God created the institution of the family in the beginning and declared it good. But the family is now fallen. Indeed, the family has been cursed. Family bonds have been affected by sin. And so now what was good and proper in the beginning, the family, now we see in light of the fall, in light of the ravages of sin, families now are agents of cruelty and abuse. In fact, I think any pastor would tell you that the bulk of his time spent counseling is seeking to help people get over damage that was done in the context of their natural family. Damage done by parents or by spouses or by children. Indeed, sometimes people need to be saved from their families. Now, if you come from a good family, if you've got a good, solid family background, you had parents who loved you, trained you, nurtured you, disciplined you, if you've got children who respect you and honor you, if you've got a spouse who cares for you, yeah, it may be hard for you to hear and really understand what Jesus is saying here. And I want to say that's okay if you have to wrestle with this. It really is a tremendous grace when our biological family is included in God's family. It's a tremendous grace when we don't feel a tension there. We don't feel like we have to choose between two alternative families, the natural family and the covenant family of the church. And if that's your situation, I would say you should be asking not so much what can the church do for my family, but what can my family do for the church? Don't think, well, my family has it all together, so we don't really need the church. No, think about ways in which the church needs your family and ways in which the church can get your family outside of itself by giving to your family a mission and a purpose beyond just sustaining what you have for your own benefit and your own well-being. We're called to live outside of ourselves. We're called to give our lives away. We're called to use our strengths to help the weakness. And if family is a particular strength for you, you've got a strong family. Find ways in which your family can plug into the mission of the church to help the weak and the lost. But think about this too. If you don't have a particularly good family background, in fact, if your family background is rather painful, there are a lot of broken branches on the family tree, you can immediately see how the words spoken by Jesus here, you can immediately see how this is good news, how this is gospel. See, this is what the church is called to be. The church is called to be family for those who don't have family or for those who have broken families. The church family is to be a place of welcome for all who are willing to do God's will. The church is to be a place of welcome and a place of hospitality and a place of friendship, a place of love and community. This means church can and should be the antidote, the God-given antidote to all the brokenness and loneliness of the world around us, all that brokenness we see in the culture around us, all that alienation. The breakdown of the family, the breakdown of neighborhoods, the breakdown of community. Church is to be a place where we can find healing. The church is to be a place of bonding and belonging. It's to be your true neighborhood. It's to be your true family. Here's another way to think about what Jesus is doing. The coming of Jesus is so tremendously radical that it requires the creation of a whole new family structure. The old wineskins of the old family just can't hold the new wine of the gospel. And so you need a family that is bigger than your biological family, a family that is bigger than the family you were born into, a barrier-breaking family like the church. And to see how you get that, you can ask yourself this kind of question. Where are my primary relationships found? Where do I get my fundamental sense of identity? Is it in the church? Is it in my natural family? Is it somewhere else? And what Scripture, especially the gospel, show us again and again and again, it is your relationship with Jesus and his body, your relationship with Jesus and his people, Jesus and the church, that defines you. So think about that. You know, there may be a lot of pride associated with your family name, your family heritage. But the fact that the name Christian belongs to you is more important than your family name. The name Christian trumps every other family name. The church indeed must be your first family. Indeed, think of the church this way. The church is not just a collection of families. The church itself is family. We are all brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers to one another. For Jesus, again, the most basic family is not that of the blood family, but the faith family, the family of disciples. For Jesus, water truly is thicker than blood. The true family is the family defined by baptism. Baptism creates the thickest bond possible, the bond of the Spirit. This is a family defined by our family meal, the Lord's table. Those who eat and drink with Jesus, we share a family table together. And to truly and fully share in this family, Jesus calls us to die to all our old relationships, all our old attachments, so that we can enter into this new family he's created. Again and again, when Jesus issues the call to discipleship, this is what you get. So in Luke 14, he says, "If any man comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus is saying, my purposes, my kingdom, my mission, my new family must claim a higher allegiance, a higher loyalty, so that by comparison, it's just like you hated the rest of your natural family. Matthew 10, Jesus acknowledges that his ministry can very well have the effect of dividing families, of setting parents and children against one another if they respond differently to Jesus. Of setting a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and brother against brother. He says, don't think I came just to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to bring division, to divide the old family if need be. By the same token, we've got to think about this. Just because other members of your natural family are right with God, it does not automatically mean you are right with God. You hear that, kids? You hear that? Each one of us has to respond to Jesus. Don't think just because you've been baptized or just because your parents bring you to church that that guarantees your spiritual safety. No, Jesus says here, it is those who do God's will. You have to believe. You have to obey. Yes, being baptized and being brought to church and sharing in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, those are all great privileges. But with those great privileges come great responsibilities. We have to respond to God's grace with obedience. It's interesting here, even the relatives of Jesus, even the blood relatives of Jesus don't have any special guarantees. They're on the outside looking in at this point. They don't have any special in just because they are the blood relatives of Jesus. They too will have to come to faith in him. They too will have to do God's will just like everyone else who wants to be a disciple. If they want to be a part of the true family of Jesus, they've got to put their trust in him. So see, Jesus came to found a new family. A new family based not on race or on blood, but a family based on grace, a family based on faith, a family based on baptism and based on the Eucharist. That's the new family, the church. That's how it's marked out. That's how we see and identify this new family Jesus has created. Now, this is what it means. You can look around this room. You can look around this room right now. Look around this room and see, this is your band of brothers. This is your family. These are your brothers and sisters, your mothers and fathers. We have to believe that we are Jesus' family. And we have to learn to live as Jesus' family. And so what are some things that might mean? Well, you know, one thing we appreciate about families is how in families, parents interact with their children. Children interact with parents and grandparents. You know, you have an extended family. You have different ages mixing together. Okay, think about that. The church is family. That means you can't just hang out with people in your peer group because that's not what healthy families do. This means older folks need to find ways to mingle with the younger folks, and it means the younger folks need to seek out relationships and seek out older folks in the church to get to know them as well. I mean, single people need to find ways to help families and get involved with families, engaged with families. And it means families need to find ways to befriend and bless and encourage singles among us. Of course, it also means that church family, like all family life, can be messy. It means that church community, church life is not going to always be easy. And the only way we can make it work is by committing together to do God's will. That's what makes the family work, as Jesus says here. It's when we do God's will. And as we do God's will, we come to show a resemblance to our Heavenly Father. We start to imitate Jesus, our elder brother. And so it means we learn how to love and encourage one another. It means we pray for one another. It means we seek one another's best interests. That's what family life should look like. It means there are going to be people who irritate you, and you have to learn how to deal with it. You know, probably all of us in your natural family, there are people you have to deal with who are difficult for you, who are hard for you to get along with. You know, some of you will even confess, you know, and from time to time, how hard the holidays can be because you're getting together with this person in your family or that person, and it's difficult. Well, church family's got difficult people too. There are people in the church who are hard to get along with. People in the church are going to embarrass you. People in the church are going to let you down. But just like we know we can't give up on our natural family just because of that crazy uncle or whatever it may be, you can't give up on church family either. In fact, if you get irritated with somebody, you know, saying the church family, good question to ask is this. Do you think Jesus, your elder brother, you think Jesus ever gets irritated with you and some of the things you do? You know, Jesus doesn't just cut you off. He doesn't write you off because of that. He keeps working with you. He keeps loving you. He keeps blessing you. And when you find people in the church family who irritate you, who bother you, we've got to do the same. They're put there so we can learn to love in deeper and fuller ways. The church is family. And as a family, we're called to care for and love one another as family. We're called to bear one another's burdens as family. We're called to serve one another as family. And I would say that learning to live as family in the church is truly one of the best ways that we can witness to the world around us to the truth, goodness, and beauty of the gospel. If we want to see the world brought to Christ, just putting out there the truth claims that Jesus made is not going to be enough. We've got to show the world around us what the family of God, what the family of disciples looks like, because it's in the church that you find the kind of community that we're truly made for. And in a world that is full of loneliness and brokenness and alienation, if we're living as we should in the church, we show the world, here's a place where you can find friendship and welcome, and a sense of belonging that you so deeply crave. Let me read to you these words from Leslie Newbegin. This is how he put it. We'll close with this. Newbegin says, our civilization has witnessed a sort of atomizing process in which the individual is more and more set free from his natural setting in family and neighborhood and becomes a sort of replaceable unit in the social machine. So, whereas we used to be atoms in molecules, tightly bound with other individuals, now we're just kind of these free-floating atoms, not really attached to anyone or anything. Newbegin says of this modern man, his nearest neighbors may not even know his name. He is free to move from place to place, from job to job, from acquaintance to acquaintance, and if he has attained a high degree of emancipation from wife to wife, he is in every context a more and more anonymous and replaceable part. In such a situation, it is natural that men should long for some sort of real community, for men cannot be human without it. In such a situation, it is natural then that men should ask with a greater eagerness than ever before such questions as these. Is there in truth a family of God on earth to which I can belong? A place where all men can be truly at home? And if so, where is it to be found and what are its marks? What are its boundaries, its structure, its terms of membership? Those are the questions people are asking. And it's not enough for us to just say answers to those questions. We have to live out the answers to those questions. We have to show the world around us. The church offers what cannot be found anywhere else. membership in an eternal family, the family of Jesus, the family of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your determination to have a family for yourself, to build a house for your name. And we thank you for bringing us into your family through faith in Christ Jesus and through the waters of baptism. Oh Lord, we pray, by the work of your Spirit, help us to live according to the family rules, to show the family traits of love and righteousness, and to carry forward the family mission, the family business of bringing the good news of the gospel to all the earth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.